Thinking about even your verse, I believe that was Isaiah 55:13, and the thorn becoming a cypress and things like that. And it's amazing how even the Old Testament, there was already teachings about God's going to make all the old things pass away, all things will become new. It's going to be the born again type theme was already there. It's a reason in John 3, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he goes, "Aren't you a master of Israel?" In other words, you're supposed to be the best teacher there is. You know, why don't you know about these things, about being born again? He was expected to know it because it was taught already. It's kind of a cool idea. Lots of cool little ideas are floating in my head, but if I tell you about all those, we're not going to have time for what I've actually prepared for today. So we'll get to that. Genesis 3 is where we're going to be. I will have scripture up on the screen, but a lot of times it's good to just see it in your own translation or just to look around and just to maybe even read it a little bit more than what I present. And so you can turn to Genesis 3. I can't think of really any more of a foundational chapter. Genesis 1 through 3, right? And then it just keeps going. Genesis 1 through 12 in particular, there's these different sections. Chapter 3 is definitely one of the most foundational chapters there is in Scripture. And I'm not going to bring out every little nugget of wisdom and joy that is here because there's too much. It's just so much there. So I'd encourage you after this to go back through it and just read through the chapter. Probably just, you know, chapters 1 through 3 and just get this idea. What I want to do is focus on the gospel, but in particular, our evangelism, our sharing of the gospel, and how God did this with Adam and Eve. And so kind of a cool idea, and it gets me all sorts of excited here. So, but real quick, if you happen to be one that doesn't know about my ministry, Brains and Bibles, I do have a table out there. Check it out. Talk to me later. I'm not going to talk about it right now, but I'd love to talk to you about it. And there's even a Krispy Kreme fundraiser right now just started. So if you like Krispy Kremes, I get you a discount. And they give me half the proceeds, so it's pretty cool. You can talk to me about that later, too. Here we go. Evangelism 101, right? Okay, so it's where it all starts. Genesis 3 is the very first time you ever see the gospel. And I'm going to make a comment about how quickly we see the gospel later. That's a pretty exciting thing. Genesis 1 through 3, it's a great place to start sharing the gospel, to start evangelizing. It's what I do. This is my own practice. A lot of times when I get into scripture with somebody, we just have a simple, plain reading, and I just say, "What do you see here? What do you see here?" And they, you know, we're not going to argue about anything else outside of what's in there, just what's being taught, what's being shown. And that's a cool thing, and it's amazing what the Word of God will do in our hearts. Just read through it, make observations, ask questions. And so really this is kind of a tutorial a little bit for that, just going through Genesis 3. And I would probably spend more time and I'd be slower with it if it was just me and an unbeliever, someone that does not trust in Christ with me. So then today we're going to see how God is doing this with Adam and Eve, how he evangelizes. It's kind of an interesting concept to think about God evangelizing. But wasn't that the main thing Jesus did when he came in his earthly ministry? And so we see that as nothing new when he came a couple thousand years ago. So the setup, how's this all set up here? So a plain reading of Genesis 1 through 2 shows us a few things, okay? It shows us that there was a good and perfect God that created a good and perfect creation. Pretty simple. We don't overthink anything here. Perfect, I mean complete. It wasn't lacking anything. There was nothing better to do. That kind of an idea. There was no evil, no suffering. None of that was there. Genesis 1 through 2, nothing. There was only bliss. In fact, the word Eden means paradise. It was wonderful. There was relationships between Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve and God. And they were all wonderful. There was marriage. There was family. There was even work. Adam already had a job. And there was worship. That's, you know, the Sabbath day. That's what it primarily was for. Was a time to just rest and worship. Spend time with your family and things. And there were still laws. They're, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? All those sort of things. And also don't do one thing. Don't eat the fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that was all blissful. So none of those things are, you know, if there's problems in your life, it's not the fact that you're married. It's not the fact that you have family or that you have a job or there's church or some kind of spiritual disciplines in your life or laws made by government or in scripture and things. None of those are the problem. It's really just usually us, but... So then, there is no room for improvement. There was no complaints. None. Genesis 1 through 2. Isn't that awesome? And this is what eventually Christ is working to bring us back to once he destroys evil and death and Satan and all that and the finality of everything. That's where we're going back to. It's pretty cool. Okay, so what I see here, I'm not saying there is, I want to be careful, but I'm saying what I see is two master plans. I find six steps to Satan's master plan and then seven steps to God's master plan. And it's interesting that it comes with those numbers, you know, anytime seven, right? That's pretty cool. But God acts first and last. He acts first and last. And I'm pretty excited about that. His master plan is step one. He created. He created and he gave humanity a free moral choice. So one of the differences between us and animals, they don't have a moral choice. They have choices, but they're not moral. They have no morality. So a big difference there. Okay, so then chapter three, everything changes. A new character comes. Okay? I bet you can't guess who it is. I'm thinking some of you read ahead. Okay, here we go. Into chapter 3 here, just a little more background though. There is no direct mention here of Satan, kind of an interesting thing. So if you were to walk someone through some of these things, sometimes there's questions that can come up, right? So there's no direct mention here of Satan, yet verse 15 is commonly used to address Satan. We all understand that it does address Satan. Okay, so how's that work? Well, we can just, that's been the understanding ever since Moses wrote it. But also, Satan is credited as the ancient serpent in these two passages, two verses in Revelation. And so what else would that be referring to? You know, you look at the context there, if it's not in Genesis 3, then you're going to have to really do some gymnastics to come up with another understanding of what this could be. Because he said it as you already know this. That's the idea. Okay, so Satan possesses the serpent as he possessed Judas. I think that's how it all works out. He took possession of it, and just like he did with Judas Iscariot to do his work. And there's one thing that Satan is described with. And, you know, a lot of translations say crafty, but it's the same exact word, wisdom. It's the same word. We usually use the word crafty when it's talking about something negative. You can use wisdom in an evil way. The word wisdom just means skill. So anyone that has skill of any kind, they can use it to glorify God or to glorify themselves or whatever else, right? So when it's glorifying God, that's a good use of wisdom. Here we go, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast, is that wise word there, crafty, than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Notice he is more crafty. I want you to understand that the Bible never actually calls Satan powerful. You notice that? You can look for it. It's not there. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't call him. But one thing it consistently calls him is wise. He's wiser than Daniel, said Ezekiel, which is a big compliment. It's what he is. And so we have to be careful. Sometimes we get in trouble when we think that we're wiser. We're not. We're just sheep, and the only way sheep survive is being close to the shepherd. That's the actual answer there. So then he says to the woman, okay, so kind of an interesting point here. One of the good things I like about the old King James is it has you and ye, so it's really easy to see singular and plural. And you have to know that that's what that means too. I'll fill that in for you a little bit here. And so he singles out the woman even though Adam was with her. So you here is plural. Satan waited until the first chance, and he says, so he was more crafty, right? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So he's speaking to her, to the woman, but you being plural, Adam's right there with her. Okay, hey, is this what really happened here? Okay, interesting they. You there, that plural. Okay, so here it is. They are away from God's presence. Now, what I mean by that, I know that God's everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is all places. I understand that. Not even heaven can contain him. 1 Kings 8 would say, as Solomon was dedicating the temple and things. But we also understand that God manifests his presence at certain places and certain times. Like, you know, the burning bush or, you know, Jesus physically walking around. There's a lot of times in scripture people say, hey, there is God. You're pointing, right? He manifested himself somewhere. And so here, he had that manifested presence was not with them at the time. Some would say that this could even be that first seventh day when God rested and he would be away. It's possible. I'm not gonna stick with that. Just getting you thinking here, okay? I would say it was very soon, though, because they hadn't eaten of the tree of life yet. And also, with perfect genetics and no inhibitors, Eve was not pregnant yet. So some things to think about. This couldn't have been a long time. It had to have been really, really short at some point. Okay, so then when we move on here, The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Lord God had made. He said, wait, is this the same exact slide? I'm going to fire my assistant. Let's see. Okay. I see what's going on here. I got confused for a second. All right, sorry. I am repeating verse 1, but I'm making a different point. Okay, so he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I want you to notice what he does here, okay? Did God actually say, he's using a question. You notice how Satan doesn't come out and just accuse? He starts slowly. He comes in with something that they would recognize. He possesses a serpent, right? Whatever that is. And he says, did God actually, can you just help me out here? It's kind of an innocent, non-threatening question, okay? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So what is he doing here? He is misrepresenting the word of God. God didn't say that. And he knows it. He didn't say you can't eat any tree. You can't eat anything here, you know. He didn't do that. But he's misrepresenting it. Why? Because it's in human nature that we like to contradict. We like to push back. And so he's going to come in a non-threatening way and say something so that she will not think about things much, react quickly, and he can start to expose this trap a little bit more. But that's the first thing he really does with them is he's misrepresenting the word of God. That's really important for us to know the word of God. This is the key way to beat back temptation. What did Jesus do? Temptations in the wilderness, right? What did he use? He used the word of God, and he knew it. He wasn't going to let Satan misrepresent it at all. He knew exactly. Even Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. Remember that? He quoted scripture to Jesus, and he was misrepresenting the word of God. Satan's schemes have not changed. If you can master the understanding that's here in Genesis 3, you're going to be all right, because he hasn't changed anything. It's pretty amazing, because it works so well, is why, by the way. So then verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay? Interesting thing here. And so she corrects him. She says a little extra, but you know, some people make a big deal about this. You know, shall not touch it. God didn't say that. But did Eve sin? No, the first sin didn't happen yet. So it's okay. What I like to help people with is there's actually a cultural thing going on here where even the apostles would do this and things where they would quote the Old Testament and they would not quote it word for word. They wouldn't do that. You know why? Because it was actually disrespectful. It was dishonorable. They didn't have all the journalism rules we have today. So back then what it was is if you were to quote someone word for word, you were stealing. You were saying like, this is mine, and you were trying to do it better than them. But if you changed the words around but kept the same meaning, it was more of a humble way to do it. It was more of saying like, well, you know, I can't say it like they could, but this is the idea that they said, you know. So I think that maybe that's rooted here, perhaps, maybe, or it could be that they just agreed that, hey, you know what, this is so serious that we're going to make sure that we don't even touch it. We're going to stay far away from it, right? A personal rule, perhaps. I don't know, but I don't think it's that big of a deal. That's all I'm saying. What I do think is a big deal is Adam is not speaking up. We're going to notice that's a consistent theme here. Adam was the leader of the home. He's supposed to be. He's the protector. He's not protecting. So he's just listening and watching. So let's move on and see what happens here. Verses 3 and 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. That's an interesting thing. What did God command with the tree in chapter 2? He says, the day you eat of it, you will surely die, right? Well, what you're going to notice is that Satan always deals with half-truths, or at least partial truths. Did they die? You know, you read ahead, did they die? Well, we're going to come back to that idea. It's really a yes and no. So we'll come back to it. But that's Satan's master plan, step 3. He just denies the word of God. So it starts just a misrepresentation. And then it's easier just to flat out deny it. That's not true. The Bible says this. No, it's not true. You have examples of that all the time, different things. You can think through it. So was Satan right about this? Like I said, yes and no. It's always these dangerous partial truths. You have to be careful with that. That's why we really have to know the word. We have to be close to God because we have to be able to understand what he wanted to communicate with us. What did he want us to change? What is he challenging us with or encouraging us with? We have to know it. A lot of times when Christians will go astray, it is because that they did not have a grounding in the Word of God. They did not make it their own. They just casually kind of carry the Bible, but they're not really making it a lifestyle of digging in and knowing what their Father wants them to know. So in verse 5 here, for God knows that when you eat of it, now he's explaining, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan's master plan, step 4. Remember, 6 steps in Satan's plan. Accuse the person of God. He's accusing him now. Misrepresented it. He denied the word. So now he's attacking the character of the person. And this is a progress that you're always going to see. So 4, he's giving that explanation here. And he says, God knows. Is it true that God knows everything? Yeah, partial truth here, right? He's telling, that part's true, is God knows stuff, okay? So what does he know? That, right, very key. This is the difference, though. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So that's a common Hebrew phrase. The idea is that you will understand. You will have knowledge. You will have understanding is the idea there. So you're going to gain knowledge and understanding. Is it true that they will gain knowledge and understanding when they eat the fruit? Yes, that is true. So far, he said something wrong, but now he's explaining it, and he's using truths so far, isn't he? That's scary. So then he says, you will be like God, but I want you to be very careful with this. So your eyes will be opened in what way? Knowing good and evil, okay? That's also true. They will now have a knowledge of evil, and then they also will have that distinction between good and evil then, okay? That's true. Okay? Now here's one that this is where he kind of gets off base a little bit. You will be like God. Well, that's kind of true if you are saying in a very certain specific way and in a partial way, right? My children are like me. I can say that. That's true. But there's still huge differences. Huge, right? But they're like me. So that's a tricky way to say it. You'll be like God. Well, in a sense, they were already like God when they were created. They were made in the image of God, right? And so he's saying things that are appealing to them. So he's just making sin look a little shinier. But he's doing it by attacking. He's accusing the person of God. Now, they did know enough to be able to stand up and say, hey, you know what? God's been nothing but good to us. He's been faithful. He's given us all these things. We love being with him and having a relationship with him. We at least need to talk to him about this first, okay? But they didn't. Because why? Well, because already pride began to well up. Already they think, we have a secret way to have everything we ever desired. And that's really what sin is all about. When it comes down to it, we want our desires faster. And we're not really caring about the long term. We want the short term gratification now. And we don't care what it costs. So he's appealing to that already. So then, okay, Genesis 3:5 here. God knows more about the outcome of our choices, yet Satan lied about what God knows. They would gain understanding, that's true, but Satan presented it as something they would want to gain. And once they gain it, you're going to see that it's not actually something they actually desired. It was a horrible day. Also, he mentioned nothing of their losses. It's amazing how Satan's schemes will appeal to us in this way. Well, I'm not going to mention anything of your losses. You think about even adultery within a marriage, something like that, right? There is this immediate gratification, but there is afterwards, you know, for a believer especially, horrible things are happening. Even your own heart, even if nobody knows, it's your own heart. You're convicted by sin, and it's something you don't want anymore. And then when that gets exposed and it just eats away at the marriage and the family and destroys credibility, there's so much loss there. It's incredible. It doesn't just affect you. It affects more and more and more and more people and things. It's horrible. Just one example. But he doesn't mention those kind of things. They would be like God. Doesn't that sound awesome? They would be like God, but only in one sense, and they won't be properly equipped to handle it. They won't be. It destroys them. There's a reason God held back on that. You know, when he created the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said everything is good. When he created it. After he created it, he said everything is good. That tree was not wrong in itself. That tree was about knowledge, but they weren't ready for it yet. I think God did have an intended purpose for it later, if that plan, you know. But it's kind of silly to even think that way because God is omniscient, so there is no plan B. There's never a plan B. He knew, right? So, But the idea is I don't think there's a problem with the tree. I think it's important because some people think that God is doing an evil thing here. There wasn't. He was protecting them. You know, I'll tell my kids, here I go again, I mentioned adultery already, but I'll say that the romantic marital relationship, that's bad now, good later, you see? Something that is bad now, but is actually a wonderful thing later within the bonds of marriage, right? And so there's those sort of ideas. I think it's something like that here. So Satan's tactic of disguise, he has several tactics. They're all on display throughout Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is very revealing. You think about this, Genesis 1 through 6 even covers thousands of years of history. And so look how little is written. That just intensifies the extreme value and purpose of each word. It's amazing. Primarily, he's deceptive. That's primarily what he is. He's a deceiver. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He's talking about the false prophets and apostles, the ones that would pretend to be good and they're not. That's the idea. He goes, "Yeah, this is Satan. He pretends to be this angel of light. He disguises himself that way. This beautiful, wonderful thing that has all the answers. Just follow me." That kind of a thing. He effectively works to blind people to the truth. And that's further in that same passage, talking about blinding them to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Here, Paul the Apostle defending the ministry and things like that. And he's talking about what Adam should have done, what Eve should have done, renounce these things, right? They're tampering, but they did not. But he said, this is what we're determined to do. Verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is what Satan's been doing, right? In Genesis 3 here, he's trying to blind them. He's trying to be this beautiful figure and not see the beauty of God. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's a beautiful thing. This is what we are a part of, the ministry of reconciliation. God makes his appeal through us. It's a wonderful thing. So as we do that, we think through even the foundational elements of Genesis 3. Going back to verse 6, So after this compelling speech by Satan, right, Eve makes a decision. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," okay? You notice this progression here? So at that time, she's looking, she sees it. They're probably nearby the whole time. He was very effective in his timing, even. And she's looking at it, and she goes, "You know what? It does look tasty. It does look beautiful. It does look like this is probably so beautiful and tasty looking. And, you know, this serpent, he's probably right. Maybe he is. This is my chance. I don't have to do this long, drawn-out process. God may never let me have this. Why would he be holding it back? Maybe he isn't so good. Maybe he's not," right? So all these thoughts are coming into her head. And so then what does she do, right? Well, this is step 5 in Satan's master plan. He makes sin look attractive, harmless, and beneficial. It's not. But that's what he makes it look like. And that's what we fool ourselves. Every time we sin, that's why we do it. I like to say that I don't start hitting myself in the face with a hammer. I just don't do that. You know why? Because it's not fun. It hurts. What do? I do the things that I desire. The greatest desire always wins. I do the thing that I want the most. Do I want to please God the most, or want to please myself the most in that given moment, or whatever it may be, right? That's essentially what it is. But he makes it look attractive. It's beautiful. It's not really going to hurt me. It's actually going to help me. I'm actually going to do better. You know, if I just, you know, lie in this one process here at my job, or, you know, I can just fudge some numbers a little bit and make myself look better, get a bonus. I'll use the money for good. I'll even tithe on it, right? You can justify things all sorts of ways. It's still wrong. Sin is sin. So then she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Of course, she's with her the whole time, right? It's amazing how someone sins, they don't want to be alone in sin. They always want to rope somebody else in. It makes you feel a little better about it. And he ate as well. So step 6, the final step, this is it. Satan's master plan, step 6. back off and let the desires of the flesh ultimately bring death. He's always in the background. In fact, look at how little he even speaks in all of Scripture. I haven't done the official count here, but just off the top of my head, I think it's something like 6-7 times. The entirety of Scripture that you actually see Satan speaking. He hardly ever is in the forefront doing things. Hardly ever. It's always the background, because he knows what works. He uses things that are beautiful and common to us, unfortunately. So God knew what he was doing, though, when he created Adam and Eve, and he gave them a free choice to either love or hate him. That was not a mistake. That was step one in his master plan. He gave them a free choice. If it's a true free choice, you are allowed to reject him. And he wanted a free choice because that's a loving relationship. There's no such thing as a loving relationship that is forced. It doesn't make any sense. And that's what God wants. It's all about relationships. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what it's all about. It's what separates Christianity, the biblical faith, from every other worldview system. Is because for us, it's all about relationship. What's the first thing you want to do when you get in heaven? It better have something to do with Jesus Christ. He didn't do what he did to be second place, right? And if there's something else that goes in your mind, well, there's some heart correction that needs to happen there. And so it's all about relationship with him. And that's what actually brings us back to Eden, paradise, bliss. It's relationship with him. So in verse 7, then what happens? Well, they start to realize that, you know what, that serpent, maybe he didn't mean the best for me in my life. Maybe God was actually right. Things start to happen here. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so then, at that moment, yes, their eyes were opened. They had knowledge and understanding they didn't have before, right? And what else? They knew they were naked. So what knowledge, what's the first bit of knowledge that they gained? There's a problem with me. There's an extended talk I can do where I explain that I think they actually had some kind of a covering before this. And so you can ask me about that later if you really wanted to know. But I will say that it was something that was new. And they go, uh-oh, this is a problem. I can't be seen like this, however this was. Okay? So then what they do, they sew these fig leaves together and they made themselves these loincloths. The idea is they knew that they had sinned. They knew that there was a problem. They knew they were not good enough in the presence of God anymore. So what did they try to do? They tried to cover it up. They tried to cover up the evidence of their sin. You know, there's a fancy theological word for covering. It's called atonement. The idea is that they tried to atone for their sin. They tried to do it themselves. Let's see how that worked out for themselves with those loincloths. So they heard the sound of the Lord God. So sound could also be the word voice. It's the same word. So I don't know, maybe it's voice. But either way, they knew he was coming. And just like when I tell my kids to clean their room and they're not doing it, and they hear dad coming, all of a sudden, scrambling, going around, you know. That doesn't happen, right, guys? Okay, yeah. But when they heard the sound or the voice, whatever, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that was the first camouflage, by the way. They had fig leaves behind the trees. Okay, camouflage there. So God's master plan, remember step one was he created, good and perfect creation, and they had free moral choice. Step two, he came to them first. Did Adam and Eve come running to him? Not at all. Did they ask for anything? Did they want him at all? No. In fact, when they knew he was coming, they did everything they could possible to hide their even existence. They didn't want him to find them at all. He came to them first. That's really beautiful. Does God still do that today? Yes, he does. Right? The Holy Spirit even convicts of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, according to John 16. He works in the hearts already. And he brings people to us. Believers come to us and share the gospel. That's how we came to know Christ ourselves. He makes his appeal through people. So, God approached them first. God came without the masking. They didn't want him around. God came to redeem and have a relationship. Adam and Eve rebelled and tried to hide. They attempted to solve their problems without God. This is true for all of us. This is true for all of us. None of us are any better than our ancestors or anyone else for that matter, right? We're the same. A quick note about reading narratives. We talked about different literary forms, genres in Sunday school earlier. That's kind of a neat thing. But imagine the setting, you're reading a narrative, a story. I like to say narrative, though, because people say story, they tend to think it's not real. It still is a story, but the idea is that it's real, and I want to emphasize that, so I'll call it a narrative. So imagine the setting that they're in. Determine the tone of voice and the timing of the words and the actions. Really think through that and take your time with it. I believe in this moment, God actually spoke tenderly. I don't think he was running through the woods, "Where are you? What's going on?" You know, I don't think it was like that. I think that he knew the hurt that was going on. He knew the hurt that would come for the true atonement. God was grieved by their sin, just like he is today with even ours. But he loved them, just like he does with us today. So, verse 9, but, even though they hid, but, that's an amazing thing. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice Satan singled out the woman. God singled out the man. He's going after the leadership. Isn't that what Jesus even did when he came to Israel? Personally, he went after the leadership first. He was harsher with the leadership. You're going to see that here as well. Everyone's still guilty of sin, right? But the leadership, that's more important. This is step 3. He teaches them. He teaches with questions. What a wonderful way to teach. Questions. So, it's very thought-provoking. Satan knew this too. That's why he did it. But you always see God. What even Jesus in the Gospels, two things he teaches with. Questions and parables. You know, illustrations, in other words. It's really, really effective. But, that's so good. He called to the man, "Where are you?" Okay? Very, very effective thing here. God is reaching out to you as well. If you are someone that is kind of trying to hide, sweep something under the rug, hide away from something, he's wanting that relationship with you. He wants it back. He wants to start it or he wants it back. Okay? And hopefully there's not too many of us like that in that category today. But if so, it's there. And if we're not in that category, then we're all enjoying relationship with him today. That's an amazing thing. So verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." We either fear God before or after sin. The fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing. It keeps me from sinning. It actually gives me a higher quality of life. I actually have more joy, more peace when I have fear of God. The idea is that I'm not going to stick a paperclip in the socket. It's not that I'm terrified right now that there's an outlet right behind me. There's electricity. I'm not worried about it. When do I fear it? When I'm going to go against it, right? A little paperclip in the outlet there. That'd be bad. The same idea with the fear of God. I fear him. It is an idea of that awe and reverence, respect. That idea is built in there. There also is another section of somebody that has not believed fearing the wrath that is to come, or someone that has believed fearing the discipline that could come. Those are all tied in there. You either fear the Lord before you sin so you don't sin, or you fear him after the sin because you didn't before. I heard the sound. I was afraid. Okay, why would you fear his presence only if there's sin in your life? If you don't have sin in your life, you don't fear his presence. It's the most joyful thing there could be. I hid myself. A lot of times we try to hide from an omniscient, omnipresent God. It's kind of silly. We read Genesis 3, we think that's silly. Well, we do it too. Has there ever been a time when you've sinned and you didn't immediately confess and repent to God? Ever been a time in your life? Yep, that's me. I'll tell you immediately. I did the same thing. Because I was naked, okay? I was afraid. I hid myself because I wasn't ready to be in your presence. I lacked your atonement. My sin was obvious. That's why. My sin was obvious. Okay? He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" That's a really good question. That's a really good question. Did Eve tell you, Adam? Nope. Did I tell you, Adam? Nope. Did the serpent tell you? No. What's he doing here? Remember, God created us with a conscience, didn't he? God created us with a thing in our heads that said we did right or did wrong. Okay? He knew that he did wrong. What is God doing? He's trying to get him to confess and repent sin so they can have a relationship together. He's asking questions. He's trying to get him to talk through it. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Here's your chance. Say something. God's really putting it out there. He's really trying to get him to say something here. Step 4 of God's. He prods and gives opportunity for confession, repentance, and restoration. By the way, that happens through the Word of God. When you read it, that is the primary means. Then right here, what's happening? Teaching, preaching. It's from the Word of God, though. It's not me. It's not the guy up here. It's because we're using the Word of God. That's why. It's the Word of God that is effective. This is what he does. It's a cool thing. Who told you? Adam, you told yourself. You knew it. You knew what you did. The idea, too, is that he deliberately disobeyed. He knew for a fact what he was doing was wrong, and there was consequences, and he didn't care because he wanted to gratify himself. Yikes. The man said, the woman. Bad move, Adam. Bad move. The honeymoon is now over. Okay. I don't know how long we've been married, but it's now a bad day. And so Adam and Eve are next to each other. He says, the woman. He blames the woman. And then he says, whom you gave to be with me. He blames God. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Blaming even God, but not himself or the serpent. Suddenly you're best friends now. What in the world? Doesn't make any sense. He dropped the ball hard. Not good. So the woman, it's her fault. You gave her to me. It's your fault. Go back to the woman. You gave her, and this is what she did. She gave me the fruit. He's just a victim, isn't he? This poor guy. He's just a victim. It's his circumstances. It's his environment. He's being treated bad. That's the reason. And I ate. You know, minor footnote, subtitle. Okay. And I ate. He's not admitting guilt, is he? He's not saying I did wrong. He's not saying we need to fix this. Nothing. Then the Lord God said to the woman, he's still in questioning. He's still in the questioning phase. What is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, Eve's doing a whole lot better than Adam. I'll tell you that. She does a whole lot better. And it's true that she was deceived. We see it later in the New Testament. It says the man disobeyed, the woman was deceived. That's the truth. But is she actually saying that I'm a sinner? Something like that? Is she actually saying I need your help? I want to have a relationship with you? Nothing like that. So she's still not doing great, though. Better than Adam, but not great. Serpent deceived me, and I ate. Okay, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He's talking to the serpent. I have my opinions about this, too, about what he was, what it became. Doesn't matter for today. Verse 15, I will put enmity, like enemy, hatred, fighting, between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So generally, unbelievers, but because there's a singular opposition here, I do believe it culminates in the final Antichrist, his final warrior to attack. And her offspring, Jesus, which is definitely clarified even in Galatians 3:16, the offspring is Jesus. He shall bruise your head, Satan, this offspring, Jesus, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Okay? So step 5 reveals the plan of redemption. And here it is. This offspring's going to come. He's going to make everything better. Okay, it's pretty cool. Before God pronounces any condemnation, he already gives the solution for redemption. Before he even condemns anybody, he says, here's the solution. I've already figured it all out. It's going to happen. That's a pretty cool thing. So then in verse 16 is a curse against the women. Verses 17 through 19, curse against man and the earth. Verse 20, Adam and Eve's marriage is restored. They get back together. Isn't that great? The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's verse 20 there. And so they had that restoration. They're planning on having this family. The kids are coming, things like that. Verse 21, here's the big kicker. And the Lord God made, only God could, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife, okay, helpless humanity there, garments of skins. That'd be the first sacrifice. How do you get skins? Something had to die. I believe this is where he showed the first sacrifice. And clothed them. Your fig leaves aren't good enough. God's master plan, step 6, God provides atonement by grace through faith. It was grace. They didn't deserve it. It was a gift that he gave. They had to receive it, though. They had to put those clothes on. They believed it. They believed that, hey, I believe what this sacrifice represents. So you actually have a lot going on here, and I'll explain that here a little bit. Their leaf atonement, their covering, was insufficient. God's atonement of clothing was a picture of what to come. They always believed in Jesus Christ, right? They didn't know that name. They always believed in the one that would come. They had their faith. Salvation's always been the same. Their faith in him to solve this problem of sin, death, Satan, and all that sort of thing. They believed in what that represented. God provided by grace. They received it through faith, understanding the prophetic picture. Clothes are a reminder of God's atonement. That's why we wear clothes. So Cain and Abel made regular sacrifices in chapter 4. So Genesis 3:21 must have been where God taught sacrifice. It had to be somewhere. I think that makes a lot of sense. They had garments of skins. The lamb represented the promised offspring. Remember God's promise? From the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Between verses 15 and 21, they would know a lot about the gospel. Okay? We're coming down for a crash landing here, so don't worry. The offspring would be a singular male born of a woman. They saw that in verse 15. He, okay, born of Eve eventually. Now, I think she thought it was going to be from her specifically, but then they find out that, no, it's somewhere down the line. And they kept saying, okay, he's here, he's this way, he's there. And God kept giving more and more revelation as time went on. But what do we do? This offspring, he's going to defeat Satan and death. That was in verse 15. He's going to defeat Satan and death. He will die for us, providing an atonement for us, the clothes that were put on. He will be innocent, willing to be sacrificed and shed his blood for us. The sheep that would come up, and it was innocent, didn't do anything wrong. The sheep doesn't fight back. He just goes up there. And that blood that was shed was representative of Christ's blood. That would actually be our atonement. That would actually cover our sin, wash it away, provide forgiveness. We have to have faith in those things, in God's grace. And he must be God, because he's a worthy sacrifice. That Genesis 4:1 comment, I'm going to save that. We're not going to talk about it here today. But he must be God. How else would a man be able to provide atonement? And so we have all this here, God, man, he's coming through Eve. He'd be innocent, he's sinless, right? He's offering himself willingly, shed his blood for us. Here's the big idea. He took its place. Someone had to die. Somebody had to die. And so the sheep went in and died for them. Christ takes our place on the cross. It makes sense because God is faithful and just. Justice must be done. But here we have someone sacrificially giving themselves to take our place. What a wonderful thing that is. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go through this just for time's sake here. But the idea is I go through and show how he takes away the tree of life. And it's actually an act of mercy. That way they wouldn't be stuck in their corrupted form forever. So he actually allows them to die so that they would be able to be with him in heaven and not have to be stuck in this physically corrupted body. Kind of a cool thing. And I go on about that a little bit, but you're not missing too much there. You got the main idea. I think there it goes. Kind of froze. Let me pray for us. I want you to think about this. You know, where are you at in life? How's your relationship with the Father through Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit? Whole Trinity involved there. Where is that at today? And then you can think about how God has worked to make us a part of his family. Maybe he's still working in your life, and maybe today you're thinking, I haven't submitted to that yet. That's something to think about. And then for us that do believe, think through, how can we use this to reach out to somebody, to just kind of walk through it with them, just simple Genesis 1 through 3, and just observe, ask questions. And it's just amazing just to dwell on the wonders of the Word of God that are here. It truly is awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we have here together. Thank you for your Word and just how succinct it is. So many things left out, but that's because we didn't need them. This is what we need to live for you, to know you, to be the most productive in our lives for the next. We thank you for giving it to us in a way that we can understand, and you increase our understanding. Thank you for being a great teacher in our hearts. I pray that we would submit ourselves to the Word today and use it to help our own selves stand before you in judgment successfully and to help others around us to do the same. Thank you for it all. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.